Well, good morning again. It's good to be back with you. After a couple weeks off from Deuteronomy, we're picking back up this book, and today we'll finish the last few chapters of the book. We'll give an overview of Deuteronomy's final section. So if you haven't done so yet, find a copy of God's Word and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. You'll find this on page 172 in the Bibles provided. And it'll help you not just to open your Bible now, but to keep your Bible open the entire time, because we're going to be in different places throughout chapters 31 to 34, and I want you to be able to see where we're in. So we're going to start with chapter 31, 1 to 8. I'll read this for us. After I'm reading, I'll say, thanks be to God, I invite you, or I'll say, this is God's word, I invite you to thank God by saying, thanks be to God. Deuteronomy 31, 1 to 8. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over as your head, as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He shall be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. For the high school and college graduates among us, I wonder, do you remember the commencement speech given at your graduation? It was a long time back. You know, there is actually a valedictorian among us who has to think about giving a speech soon. He will remain nameless to be. Congrats, brother. You know, commencement speeches tell bright-eyed and bushy-tailed graduates standard motivations for their future. Things like, follow your heart, pursue your dreams, go out and change the world. All that you need is already in you right now. This past week, I Googled famous commencement speech quotes, and I found exactly what I thought I would find. Here's one example from J.K. Rowling. She's the author of the Harry Potter books. She said this in one of her commencement speeches. She said, we don't need magic to change the world. We carry all the power we need inside ourselves already. We have the power to imagine better. The final chapters of Deuteronomy look forward into Israel's future. It's like they're graduating from the wilderness and they're starting life in the promised land. So what's the motivation that God gives them? Well, it doesn't sound a lot like the modern day commencement speeches. Take a look, for example, at chapter 31, verse 20. God says, for when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they'll turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. Boy, not very inspiring. Imagine a graduation speaker basically telling the graduates, hey, listen up, everybody. You're going to fail. You don't have it in you to succeed. There are other statements right here in these chapters that basically say the same thing. Now, God isn't just trying to tear them down. Oh, God's goal is to redirect their hope so that they wouldn't hope in themselves, but that they would hope in him. I think that's the cumulative effect of these chapters, the main takeaway. Hope for their future and hope for your future doesn't revolve around your faithfulness to God, but around God's faithfulness to you. And even his faithfulness to subdue or even conquer your unfaithfulness to him. Friend, I wonder how you think about your future, if you think about it much these days. And in this room, I'm sure we'll get a whole wide variety of answers. Maybe some of us are very excited and hopeful for our future. Maybe some of us are nervous and uncertain about our future. And maybe others of us are just indifferent, don't really think about our future because we're too busy right now. Well, these last chapters in Deuteronomy peer into Israel's future and tell them, I think, that they need three things. And I think these are three things we need as well. In your future, you'll need trust and obedience. You'll need repentance and forgiveness. And you'll need hope beyond failure. Let's start with the first one of those. First, in the future, Israel would need trust and obedience. Let's zoom out for a moment and bring us up to speed so far where we've been in Deuteronomy. Remember the setting of this book. So God has freed his people from the land of Egypt, from being enslaved there. And he brings them out of Egypt and he brings them to the edge of the land he's promised to give them. And then they refuse to go into that land. So God causes that generation to wander in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan for 40 years until the Exodus generation dies off. Now this new generation is yet once again at the edge of the promised land. Here they are in this place called the Plains of Moab, to the east of the land of Canaan. And they're waiting to go in. And now we have Moses giving a series of speeches, a sort of motivation for God's people. That's Deuteronomy. A series of speeches inspired by God from Moses to get God's people to move forward. Literally forward physically, as well as forward spiritually. That's what Deuteronomy is all about. And we've noticed in recent weeks how Deuteronomy is structured like a picture frame. I've included a diagram in it in the insert of your bulletin if you want to take a look. Covenant stipulations are at the very center of the frame. This is chapters 12 through 26, which we noticed more or less mirror the Ten Commandments. These covenant stipulations are the specific ways God's calling his people to live. The inner frame of the book are chapters 4 through 11 on one side and 27 through 30 on the other side. Both of these are covenant motivations, why they should live like God is calling them to live. And then the outer frame of the book are chapters 1 through 3 on one side and 31 to 34 on the other side. 1 to 3 looks backwards at where they've been. 31 to 34 looks forward at where they're going. Well, that makes sense. So today we're completing the picture frame. Looking forward into Israel's future, what will they need? We're saying they will need trust and obedience. I'm going to start on the obedience side of that. Chapter 31 tells us about the succession of leadership. Moses will die and Joshua will take over. And this chapter contains several calls for obedience to the Lord. Let me just show you a couple of them. Chapter 31, verse 5, for instance. It says, the Lord will give them over to you, that is, the nations under God's judgment who live in the promised land. The Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. A call to obedience. Another one. Chapter 31, verses 10 to 11. Moses speaks to the Levites, the tribe of Israel, who were the priests. He says, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Now, here's our several layers of obedience in these verses. The Levites must obey this instruction to teach God's people all of God's instructions from Genesis to Deuteronomy. That's likely what they read in one sitting. Can you imagine? Just even this afternoon, trying to read all the way from Genesis to Deuteronomy. That's a long sermon. And guys, it blows 40 minutes out of the water, let me tell you. All right, calls to obedience all across chapter 31. This is what they'll need in their future. Let's just look at one more. Chapter 31, verse 22. This is to Joshua. Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you. That last sentence is really important. That last sentence shows you the link between obedience and trust. That link is all across chapter 31. It shows you that your trust in God is meant to be the fuel of your obedience to God. Your trust in God is meant to be the fuel of your obedience to God. In this case, Joshua was to trust God's promise and God's presence and God's power. That's what would fuel him to obey God. This is that tension here. Obedience and trust fit together. They have to go together. Yes, God called them to conquer and inhabit the promised land. These are real actions out of true obedience. But the fuel for that obedience, the confidence of that obedience, is the Lord. So chapter 31, verse 3, the Lord your God himself will go before you. Or verse 6, the Lord your God goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Obedience and trust go together. You need them both in your future.
Trying to obey God without trusting him, that is drudgery. Anybody work for a boss that they can't stand? Actually, don't raise your hand. We'll pray for you. Trying to obey God without trusting him is like working for a boss you can't stand. You will burn out. You'll be bitter and resent God. But at the same time, claiming that you trust God without obeying him, that's not drudgery. That's hypocrisy. The book of James likens this to how you would help a person who's cold and hungry. He says, it's not enough to just claim with your words, hey, I'm going to help you. No, you prove your words with your actions. Just so here, you prove your trust with obedience. In Israel's future, just like your future, friend, you will need trust and obedience. Maybe that brings to mind that old hymn, trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Friend, is your walk with Jesus drudgery? Is it filled with bitterness and resentment? Pray that the Lord would revive your trust in him. Is your walk with Jesus straying and hypocritical? Oh, by God's grace, fight for obedience, to display what you say you believe with how you live. Now, just before we move on from chapter 31, maybe some of the language of this chapter sounds familiar. Some of the language is picked up at the beginning of the book of Joshua, but the language is also picked up by Jesus at the end of Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, familiar verses. Verses that go like, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's a call to obedience. And then he says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There's a call to trust. Trust his presence and his power and his promise. Israel's mission from God was to enter the promised land and be a light to the nations. Our mission from God is to go to the nations and tell them about Jesus, the ultimate and true light of the world. How will we succeed in our mission from God to go to the nations and make disciples of Jesus? Another way to ask it is, how is the church ever going to grow? I wonder if you ever wonder about that. If you're ever discouraged by things just being so bad that you think no one would ever come to Jesus in this day and age. Well, two answers for how the church will grow, how the mission will succeed. I think Matthew 16:18, Jesus' promises straight up, I will build my church. He promises that. But amazingly enough, Jesus' plan to build his church doesn't go around our obedience. It goes through our obedience. He plans to use us in building his church. So just rubber meet the road here, just before we move on. Are you ever scared about telling people about Jesus? As you're called to do? Are you ever discouraged in your efforts to help others follow Jesus and be his disciple? The only way you can obey the command to go and make disciples is if you trust the promises. I will build my church and I will be with you. Trust and obedience go together. You need them both in your future. Secondly, in Israel's future, they will need repentance and forgiveness. Like we notice at the beginning, there are dark clouds that form for Israel's future in chapter 31. Yeah, God calls them to trust and obey him, but God knows their hearts are inclined to do the exact opposite of that. Their hearts aren't bent toward God, they're bent in on themselves. So chapter 31, verse 21, God says, "For I know what they are inclined to do, even today." Moses knows it too. Chapter 31, verse 27. I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? God knows that his people will stray from him. And so what does he do? How does he seek to combat it? Well, interestingly enough, he combats it by giving his people a song. Yes, of all things, a song. The song is going to be written down for them. When they feel the consequences of the sin, they can come back to the song. And verse 21 says this song is meant to confront them. It's meant to wake them up. Wake them up to their need to repent. Wake them up to turn back to God. Wake them up to cast themselves on God's mercy. God gives them a song. It's strange, isn't it? Well, I think it's actually shrewd and very wise, God giving his people a song when they're in the middle of their sin.
It makes me think, I wonder if I can let you in on a little secret. You will forget most of the sermons you ever hear. I know that really puts wind in my sails as a preacher. But sermons are more like meals. You remember some meals, but you forget most meals, right? What's most important is that over time, you consistently nourish your soul with healthy food. That's how you grow. But you know what you'll remember likely better than sermons? Songs. That's right. So that's why I think God gives us an entire book of songs, right? The Psalms, that's a good place to live. That's why every Sunday we want to sing together and expose you to songs that richly embed the gospel deep into your heart. So that when you feel the consequences of your sin, or when you feel the effects of sin around you, when you continue to battle against not watching explicit videos on the internet, when you continue to care for the person in the hospital and you just don't know what to say, or when you're in the throes of deep depression, you can have a song. You can sing the gospel. Brothers and sisters, I urge you, give yourself a catalog of gospel songs. You know, we include the list of the songs that we sing on our website. Just go to westcreek.org/music. And friends, in those moments, maybe you sing lines like, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more." You can sing lines like, "That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." You can sing, "Holy God and love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross he took my sin, and by his death I live again." Brothers and sisters, I plead to you, don't just sing the gospel here. Sing the gospel to yourself every day. Even make it a discipline. So God gives his people the song in chapter 32. Let's take a look at it. It's not structured like Taylor Swift structures her songs. It's actually structured like a lawsuit would be structured at that time. Interestingly enough. So God's entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. This is a relationship with binding obligations for both parties. And in this song, God charges Israel with breaking the covenant with him. So it begins like lawsuits do, summoning witnesses. And then it takes a look at the prosecution and declares God's own faithfulness and innocence to the covenant in verse 4. Does it beautifully. "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." In contrast, the defense in verse 5 states the case against Israel. Quite simply, they have dealt corruptly with God. And then it goes on to build that case of how they have broken the covenant and how egregious their sins are for who they have sinned against. Verse 8 shows they've sinned against the one who chose them out of all the other nations. Chapter 32, verse 10 to 12 shows they've sinned against the one who's freed them from slavery, the one who cared for them in the wilderness. Verse 13, they sin against the one who fulfilled his promise and gave them the land. The bottom line is God has upheld his side of the covenant, and yet for all that, Israel broke their side of the covenant. And the song even explains how this happened to them. Chapter 32, verse 15 is a striking verse. Take a look at it. "But Jeshurun," another name for Israel, "grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation." This might be a surprising category, but did you know that you can grow fat spiritually? That you can just consume and consume and consume, do church, do Bible studies, just consume a bunch of things and never actually use it, never exercise it, never use it to draw close to the Lord. It's just an activity. Never use it to invest in others. That's growing fat spiritually. It reminds me of Thanksgiving Day around 5 o'clock. Belly full of stuffing and MSG. And I'm passed out on the couch watching the Cowboys play on TV. Yeah, I think this is an underestimated and neglected tactic of spiritual warfare. Satan doesn't always just deal with overt attacks and seditious lies. Satan's fine just lulling you to sleep.
He's fine just stimulating you enough, distracting you enough, making you busy enough, even with good things, so that you don't actively hate God, but just so that you functionally don't care, lulling you to sleep.
Friends, have you been lulled to sleep like this? Oh, it's a convicting question. Yeah. Maybe to help you with this, help maybe diagnose some of your heart. On the backside of the insert of your bulletin, I included 9 questions for sleepy and nominal Christians from the late pastor Tim Keller. Count this as your homework. Maybe even something you talk about with a friend at lunch. Israel was lulled to sleep. So back to the song. Again, this is like a lawsuit. God set up a covenant with Israel. He's been faithful to the covenant. Israel's broken the covenant. They grew fat, spiritually fat, and they have broken the covenant, gone after other gods. The verdict is in. Israel is guilty. And now the sentence is given in chapter 32, verse 21. And this verse drips with irony. You see, Israel's worshipped idols that are really no gods at all. And so God says, well, I'm going to give you over to a nation that you don't regard as a people at all. You worship no gods, well, I'm going to give you over to a people that's no people. This actually will happen in the Old Testament. The empire of Assyria will take captive the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and the empire of Babylon will take captive the 2 tribes, the southern tribes of Israel. And interestingly, if you want to take a look ahead in Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul describes how this actually anticipates how the gospel would go out to the world. It would go first to the Jewish people, be largely rejected, and then go out to the Gentile people, be largely accepted. And then over time, the Jewish people would be jealous and respond in faith to the gospel. That's another Bible study for another day. But in verses 26 and 27, the judge has given his people over to another nation, but then he deliberates. For the sake of his reputation among the nations, he doesn't let Israel be completely destroyed. Now, chapter 32, verse 36, he vindicates his people. He has compassion on them again. He brings judgment on their captors. So now the end result is that both Israel and the nations learn the lesson of verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Let me just wrap up this song for you. When God looks into Israel's future, he knows that they'll stray and they'll sin, so that they need repentance. But to be reconciled to God, they will need God to be compassionate and forgive. In their future, they need to repent and they need to be forgiven. Friend, you and I aren't any different from Israel. If you flip back to chapter 31, verse 21, our hearts are inclined no differently than theirs. Think of your heart like a compass. That by nature, your compass is not pointed at God. By nature, your compass is pointed at yourself and other things. And the wrinkle in this is that outwardly, your life can actually look decent, but the compass of your heart can still be pointed away from God. That's how it worked for the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. Jesus didn't even disagree with him. This guy never committed adultery. This guy didn't disrespect his parents. This guy didn't kill anybody. This guy was outwardly a decent guy. But then Jesus presses in a little bit further. Even for an outwardly decent life, this man's compass was pointed away from God and toward money. He breaks the very first obligation that God has for his life. Worship no other gods before me. Now, friends, you and I have broken God's obligations for our life. We have placed other gods before him. And the Bible says God is just. He will by no means clear the guilty. So as you enter into the courtroom with God under a lawsuit, you have a dilemma. How can God satisfy his justice in the court and at the same time give compassion to the guilty? That dilemma, that tension isn't resolved ultimately until God's own son. To send Jesus to live the life you didn't live and to fulfill all the obligations, to keep all the obligations that you broke. And it's a perfect substitute to die the death that you deserve in your place, bearing all of God's justice, so that now those who trust in Jesus can stand in the court and be declared innocent and justice be upheld and be given compassion. Friend, there is no other way. So if you haven't done so today, and maybe you've thought about your future in 1,000 different ways, and you haven't thought about it in the most important way, where you will be for eternity, how you will stand before a holy and just God as someone who has sinned against him. The most important thing you need is to repent, to turn from following yourself and following that old compass, and to turn toward following Jesus and trusting him alone to stand in your place. Maybe you need to do that for the first time. If you do, would you talk to me? Would you talk to the person who brought you here more about what that means? Or perhaps you have done that. What do you need? I want to argue, friend, you still need repentance in your future. You still do. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've understand not only that God has forgiven you, but also that God has changed you. And even continuing to change you, that the Holy Spirit indwells the hearts of those who trust in Jesus. The Holy Spirit's fundamental work in your life is to change the direction of that compass in your heart. So it's not pointed at you anymore, it's pointed at the Lord. Changes your desires and your loves. But if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that your compass can still be wobbly. Or do you ever try to look at a compass that's broken? Sometimes your compass is broken, even as a Christian. So you still like your old ways. You still follow in your old ways. And so the Holy Spirit's work is to continue to bring you back. That means all of your life should be one of constant repentance. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 points of debate with the Catholic Church, nailed them on the doors of the church at Wittenberg, Germany. His very first thesis was this: When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Have you thought about the Christian life in those terms? Your entire life marked by repentance, constantly turning from sin and turning toward God. Maybe it would help to think of it like driving. When you drive on a straight road, next time you drive on a straight road, pay attention to what your hands do on the steering wheel. Even on a straight road, you are constantly making little adjustments on the steering wheel, aren't you? At least I hope you are, because if you aren't, you're going to end up in a bad place. Maybe to press the analogy a little bit further. So those little adjustments are like constant repentance. And the destination in the Christian life is nearness to God. And the roadmap is the Word of God, the Bible. And to stay on that road, to stay awake and to stay encouraged and helped, you need other passengers in your car, fellow Christians who will encourage you, keep you accountable, pray for you, and love you. And you do that for them in return. All of life. Christian, in your future, you still need repentance to come back to the one who has fully and finally forgiven you in Jesus Christ. That brings us to chapter 33. And the third thing Israel will need for her future, and that's hope beyond failure. For all the dark clouds of chapters 31 and 32, there are some rays of hope in chapter 33. So if Deuteronomy is a book of last words, these are really Moses' last words. He gives a series of blessings to all the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you read through the chapter, some of the details of these blessings are a little murky. But on the whole, they relate to God protecting them and God providing for them in the promised land. And they sound a lot like an elaboration of what God promised Abraham and his offspring back in Genesis chapter 12. He promised them land, descendants, and blessing. So their future will contain rebellion and failure. They will need to repent. But God's gracious heart of blessing will remain. They will have reason to hope even in the midst of their failure. Now, one of my favorite sections in these entire chapters is chapter 33, verses 26 to 29. 33, 26 to 29. Just take a look at these sweet, tender, reassuring words. "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, 'Destroy.' So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph? Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." This reminds me of a sweet man I went to church with growing up. Maybe a few of you remember him. His name was Roy Buck, which is like the coolest name ever, I think. And it was the smallest thing. I used to run into Roy in the bathroom before worship every Sunday. And I'd ask Roy, hey, Roy, how are you doing? And he'd always give me the same answer every week. He would say, saved and happy. Saved and happy. What a great answer. Listen, the Christian life isn't one-dimensional emotionally. Jesus wasn't. He was not always happy. He was sad. He was grieving. But my prayer for you, brother and sister, who trusts in Jesus, who is on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb, who sees the enemies of sin and death defeated by your Lord and Savior, my prayer is that you can uniquely own Deuteronomy 33:29. Happy are you who are saved by the Lord. Not in a naive way, not in a simplistic way, but underneath the bedrock of all the crud going on in your life, there is an unshakable, dare I say, happiness in the Lord. But the final note of Deuteronomy isn't quite one of happiness, not so much in a major key, but in a minor key. In chapter 34, Moses dies outside of the promised land. Now, just as a little side note, many times Deuteronomy attests to being written down by Moses himself. So how was chapter 34 written? Well, it could be that God told Moses the details of his death before it happened. Or it could be that a prophet later inspired by God wrote this down. Either way, Moses, the outcome is the same. Moses dies outside the promised land. He gets to see the land. He doesn't get to go in. And he says, we're not told where he's buried. It's likely so that people don't make a shrine out of his tomb. And we've been told many times in the book that this would happen, but it's finally here. Moses dies. And his death strikes a note of longing. Longing for someone better. And this note was first struck all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And it begins a chorus of longing for someone better. After Adam and Eve rebelled against God and were banished from God's presence in the garden, God gives a promise in Genesis 3:15 that he would raise up a descendant of Eve who would crush Satan, the serpent's head. And that chorus of longing for someone better begins and is picked up at the end of Genesis chapter 49, where God promises that out of the tribe of Judah, a scepter will come, a ruler will come. And that chorus of longing for somebody better is picked up still in Exodus chapter 12, this picture of a lamb that is slain in the place of God's people. This chorus of longing is picked up in the entire book of Leviticus, this entire sacrificial system, which creates a longing for a full and final sacrifice for sin. This chorus of longing is picked up in Numbers chapter 24 for a king that will rise out of Israel, that will rule over the nations. This chorus of longing for someone better is picked up in Deuteronomy chapters 18 and chapter 34 here, a longing for a prophet who's greater than Moses. A longing for one who doesn't just receive words from God, but who is the word of God taken on flesh. A longing for one who isn't just a servant of God, as Moses is called here, but who is the Son of God, as we saw earlier in Hebrews 3. A longing for one who doesn't die on a mountain for his own rebellion against God, but dies on a mountain for his people's rebellion against God. A longing for one who will bring us even to closer intimacy with God than Moses enjoyed. It says, no one was closer to God than Moses was. Well, in Jesus, through trust in him, you will be closer to God than Moses was. The Bible promises you that you will see God's face and that when you see him, you will be like him. And that God will complete that process and subdue your unfaithfulness to him. In other words, you will be freed from the presence of sin to enjoy the presence of him forever. Amen. Friend, may this great hope for your future fuel you to press on in the present, in trust and obedience, and in repentance and praise for the one who has forgiven you. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for seeking us when we were strangers, wandering from the fold of God, when the direction of our lives were pointed entirely away from you. You sought us out. Would you be seeking out people today? Seeking out worshipers, as you say you are in John 4, who worship you in spirit and in truth. Would you justify the ungodly, even the ones that we know, just like you did for us already, that in your courtroom, you might uphold your good justice and yet give compassion to the guilty through Jesus Christ, our substitute? Would we hold on and even sing this gospel every moment? Tune our hearts, God, to sing your praise, because our hearts so often go out of tune. We so often grow spiritually flabby and not spiritually fit. Lord, would we take what we have received and use it to bring you glory? Yes, God, be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.